When John Wesley was almost 70 years of age, he was preaching in Cornwall and had an evening engagement in a chapel in St. Ives. He had lunch in the London Inn in Redruth. Then he got into his carriage and proceeded to the Hale Estuary to cross the ford, which would take him to the evening service. The carriage was driven by a local man called Peter Martin, the hostler of the London Inn. He put the two horses that pulled Wesley's carriage into their shafts, and then he got on then the beast on the right and drove the carriage the 12 miles to Hyde. Wesley was inside reading and writing, as was his custom. The wind blew most strongly as they reached the coast, and as the road dipped and petered out into the beach and pebbles, the prospect was quite threatening. The tide was on the turn, and the shoreline was growing narrower, and the expanse of water steadily widening. St. Ives could be seen in the northwest on its low cliff opposite them, with their road emerging from the sea that side. The estuary that lay between the carriage and the town was now quickly filling with a surge of seawater, rough, powerful currents. Peter Martin stopped the carriage at the water's edge and weighed up the situation. He called back to John Wesley and advised him this was going to be a dangerous crossing. And while he was speaking to Wesley, a sea captain walked up to the carriage. The man was waiting for the tide to turn that he could take his boat out for his voyage. This sailor counseled them, don't even consider it, he said. Wesley listened politely for a moment to the conversation between the hostler and the captain, and smiled and then said loudly, take the sea. So the hostler then cracked his whip and spurred on the lead horse on which he was seated, and the carriage splashed into the estuary. Peter Martin never forgot that crossing. He described it some years afterwards. The horses were now swimming, and the carriage became nearly overwhelmed with the tide as its hinder wheels not infrequently merged into the deep pits and hollows in the sands. I struggled hard to maintain my seat in the saddle, while the poor frightened animals were snorting and rearing in a most terrific manner, and furiously plunging through the opposing waves. I expected every moment to be swept into eternity, and the only hope of escape I then cherished was on account of my driving so holy a man. John Wesley put his head out of the window and shouted to him above the noise, and the hostler turned with some difficulty. He saw Wesley's face wet with spray. His hair was soaking, but the preacher was looking calmly out of the window, interested in everything that was going on, quite unperturbed by the tumult and the storm. What did Wesley want? Driver, what is your name? He called out. Peter, said the hostler. Peter, fear not, said Wesley, thou shalt not sink. And he pulled his head in again, and Peter urged the horses on. And indeed they did cross to the other side. I always say it was a miracle, said the driver. And then he added, Mr. Wesley's first care was to see me comfortably lodged in the tavern. He procured me warm clothes, a good fire, and excellent refreshments. Nor were the horses forgotten by him. Totally unmindful of himself, wet as he was, he went to the chapel and he preached according to the appointment. The scene is so illustrative of Wesley's constraining love to bring the word of God then to the people at the foot of Cornwall and up to Newcastle and across to Dublin. Wesley continued to preach for another 18 years. Sometimes 1,000 sermons in 12 months. His last message in the open air was preached in the autumn of 1790. He was 87 years of age. He'd become so feeble that in order to keep standing, another minister stood on each side of him and held him up. His voice was weak, his face seraphic, the long white hair down to his shoulders. He stood under the great tree at Winchelsea, which I think is near Guildford. His text was, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. When he reached the end and pronounced the benediction, the congregation was aware that this was probably the last time that they would ever hear him, and the tears of the people flowed freely. He died 4 months later. He died 3 years after his brother Charles, who was 3 years younger than him. He died 21 years after George Whitefield. And you may know that during his last illness, as he lay on his bed, he would repeat the words, "I the chief of sinners am, but Jesus died for me." And the hymn that he sang on his deathbed, occasionally quite strongly, was not one of his own or his brother's. It wasn't even composed by a Methodist, but an independent. Isaac Watts, appropriately, "I'll praise my Maker while I breath, and when my voice is closed in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers." And his last words then were, "The best of all is that God is with us." That's the best of all, that we've got God. God is with us. He was born on June the 17th in 1703. But in 1751, the old English calendar was set aside, and the calendar of Pope Gregory the 13th was put in its place. It was the calendar that was used universally across the continent. It was used. So the calendar of England was Europeanized in 1751. So the actual anniversary of the birth of Wesley is the 28th of June, week Saturday. So part two we'll have then. God is with us. God is with us. God was with him in his home. You know, his father was a vicar. Samuel Wesley came from a great distinguished line of nonconformists. And he was the minister for 39 years in Epworth in Lincolnshire. He married Susanna when she was 19 years of age, and she bore 19 children. And Wesley was the 15th child of Samuel and Susanna. See what would have happened if they'd stopped after 14 children. If, I suppose, he'd done nothing famous, he would have been famous for being the 15th child of his parents. 9 of his brothers and sisters died at birth. One of the little boys was called John, and another was called Benjamin. And so when Wesley was born, his parents called him John Benjamin Wesley. But he never used Benjamin, and indeed in his home he was always called Jack. God was with him, sparing him and giving him that long life. God was with him at the famous house fire when he was 6. A nurse that they employed was sleeping in the bedroom upstairs with 5 of the children. And when the shout of fire wakened everyone, she told the children, "Get up now, go downstairs straight away." But John didn't. And John remained in the bed. And finally the fire had a grip of the house, and he stood on top of a chest and looked through the window at the people below. His father couldn't get in, the inferno was so great. And then 2 neighbors had the idea. One stood on the shoulders of the other, and they reached up and they plucked a little boy out of the window. "Come, neighbors," Samuel said, "let's kneel down, let's give thanks to God. He's given me all my 8 children. Let the house go. I am rich enough." God was with him. He was a brand plucked from the burning, later on his brother would say, not once only. God was with him in the childhood he had, a home of education and books, a disciplined home. None of the children were allowed to read until they were 5 years of age. And then one day they were taught their letters, and they were expected in that day to learn uppercase and lowercase, the alphabet. And all of them, except the 2 girls, they took a day and a half to learn their letters. Every day began with a psalm, and ended with a psalm, and then at the end of the day, the older children would read a chapter from Scripture to the younger children. Susanna homeschooled all of them. And when the children, when the boys were old enough, the boys went off to boarding school. So from the age of 10 to 16, John Wesley went to Charterhouse. And the following year then, 1720, when he was 17 years of age, he went to Christ Church College in Oxford. And at that time, the university was really designed to train men for the Anglican ministry. And into this ministry then he drifted, ordained as a deacon in the year 1725. And for the next 10 years, John Wesley spent his time at Oxford, tutoring students at Lincoln College and enjoying a social and then an increasingly religious life. He preached at various times, various places, twice at the university pulpit of St. Mary's because he was a staff member, and then lengthy visits to Epworth where he helped his father. But he didn't want to give up Oxford. He could have walked into the pulpit there and followed his father. When his father died in 1735, his career might have been as predictable as any other clergyman in the 18th century. But 1735, a very strange change of direction. Very radical. It illustrates that he wasn't just an ordinary person. He decided at 32 years of age he would become a missionary to North America, to the Indians of Georgia. And so he set sail for his Savannah, and his influence was such, his younger brother Charles came with him. And off they went, plus two other Oxford graduates. And his journal for Friday, the 6th of February, 1736, records, "About 8 in the morning, I first set my foot on American ground. And a week later, he met Chief Tomochachi, the king of the Savannah nature." It was quite an encounter between these two Wesley, dressed from head to foot in his black clergyman's gown, and the chief, his face was stained red, he had a feather in his ear, and he wore one large blanket. Wesley was there a couple of years, and the whole enterprise was a disaster. He tried to moralize the Indians, to ethicize them into different living, but he had no power, no good news, no divine energy, no foundation in Jesus Christ to change their lives. But on the boat going over, for the first time in his life, he had to be in the company of some evangelical Christians, men from Moravia, followers of Count Zinzendorf. And they were people who, by the godliness of their example, impressed him more than any people he'd ever met before. In the middle of the Atlantic, the boat was hit by an enormous storm. Waves crashed on board. Wesley was terrified. But the Moravians gathered together on deck, and they sung some psalms, and they prayed together, and they were captured by an extraordinary peace and trust in God. It impressed Wesley very much. That night he wrote in his diary, "Alas, I have a fair weather Christianity." He was locked in conversations with their leaders and met them frequently during the 2 years he struggled in Savannah. And home he returned with a sadness and a shame behind him. As soon as he arrived in London, within a week, he looked out for these evangelical Christians there. Their leader was Peter Birla. He was 10 years younger than Wesley, and Zinzendorf had sent him across as the moderator for the gospel churches they were planting in England and America. They had long conversations, and one word that Birla spoke to him really stuck in Wesley's mind. "My brother, this philosophy of yours must be purged away. And as they talked more and more, that verse that was read to us tonight from Romans 1, by faith alone we stand, by faith we're justified, by the righteous shall live by faith. What shall I do, he said to Peter Burler. I don't know if I have this faith. Preach faith, he said. Preach faith until you have it. And then because you have it, you will preach faith. And so, for the first time then in public meetings, he began to pray extemporaneously. All his life, those first 35 years, he had only ever read prayers. But for the first time he opened his heart and mouth to God. But still he had a hang-up. When Buller spoke to him about conversion, he was puzzled, especially by Buller's insistence that conversion could be instantaneous. I couldn't understand how this faith should be given in a moment, how a man could at once be thus turned from darkness to light, from sin and misery to righteousness and joy in the Holy Ghost. I searched the scriptures again, touching this very thing, particularly the Acts of the Apostles. But, to my utter astonishment, I found scarcely any instances there of anything else than instantaneous conversions. Scarcely anything so slow as Paul's, who was 3 days in the pangs of the new birth. I had but one retreat left, namely, well, I grant God wrought in the first ages of Christianity that, but the times have changed. What reason have I to believe he works in the same manner now? So, on the 23rd of April, Peter Buller brought 4 of his friends. And they sat down and they talked together. And one by one they told John Wesley how their lives had been changed by Jesus Christ. Wesley said, if I had this, I'd preach nothing other than faith. And as they said goodbye, Wesley wept often. Within a fortnight he left. Peter Burler had got on a boat and he'd gone to the Carolinas and sent a last letter to Wesley. I beseech you, he ended, delay not to believe in your Saviour. For days then he was seeking peace. He opened the New Testament one day. He was still not a systematic reader. He knew the scriptures, but he would trust a lot in the instantaneous nature of a word. And so he opened the Bible and he read, there are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises that we should be partakers of the divine nature. He worshipped in St. Paul's on the morning of the 24th of May, and the hymn sung, out of the depths have I cried to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. It made an impact on him. In the evening he writes these famous words, I went very unwillingly to the society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About 8:45, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he'd taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. His younger brother Charles had been converted the previous week, and he was homesick, and John trooped into his room with some of his friends. I believe, he said to Charles. They sang a hymn with great joy and parted with prayer. It's one of the most famous conversions in the history of the Christian church. It's like Spurgeon's conversion, then look unto me and be saved. It's like Augustine's conversion, take and read. He was 35 years old. When many other men's
Work,
life's work was over.
He began. Brainerd and McShane and Henry Martin, the best years of their life were behind them.
I would think the best years of Spurgeon's life were behind him at 35. But Wesley's life began at 35. How encouraging it is today at the Postman's Park there in the City of London, in Aldersgate Street. And there's a plaque on the spot where that building used to be. The Free Church of Scotland have moved to Aldersgate Street now, and a famous congregation in London, St. Helens, have taken over the Anglican Church there, which the Free Church can use on Sundays. They have a lunchtime businessmen's meeting. Hundreds of men go every week to that church, and it's just 10 yards away from that spot. And the London City Mission for years have had open air meetings in the Postman's Park there. 5 days later, Wesley went to a large fashionable soiree. They were all interested in what it had been like in America. He'd only been back a month. And they expected him to talk to them, to describe to them the Indians and Georgia. But he just talked to them about his faith in Christ and the new birth. And that they too must believe. It was such bad taste. And so, after supper, he changed the conversation to this again. And his hostess, Mrs. John Smith, was very concerned about the whole ruined evening. And she wrote a letter to his older brother called Samuel, who was about 13 years older than him, and was a clergyman. "Convert John," she said. "Convert John while he's with you. For after his behavior on Sunday, May the 28th, when you hear it, you think him a not quite right man. If a stop isn't put to this, the mischief he'll do wherever he goes among the ignorant but well-meaning Christians will be very great." Before that meeting in Aldersgate Street, John Wesley was the most religious man in England. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. As touching the law, he was blameless. And then grace came, and he realized that it wasn't by his decent life that he was going to get into heaven, but by the perfect life of Jesus Christ. That righteous life lived for us. That righteous life laid down as the Lamb of God, as the great answer to God's anger with our sin. God was with him. God was with him from that moment on. As he preached more than 40,000 sermons and travelled the length and breadth of the British Isles through many dangers, toils and snares. At first he travelled on foot. He walked about 1,000 miles a year around the villages of Oxford. When he was 85, he could still walk 5 miles in a day. Usually he rode on horseback. If you go to Bristol, don't miss the Wesleyan Meeting House. The Calvinistic Methodists had a Welsh service there for many years, until about 10 years ago, when it came to an end. There are two statues of Wesley at each side of that meeting house, and at the one side there's the particularly beautiful one of Wesley sitting on the back of a mare. And he's got a book in his hand and he's reading it as he goes along. It's such a wonderful statue. It really moved me. I never thought a statue couldn't move you. He rode 65 miles a day. And then in his 60s, then, a little more comfort, he designed a carriage, the famous carriage in which he had gone over the estuary to St. Ives. It had a bookcase fitted into it, and a study, and it was his office, it was his library. And even when he'd go on board ship from Holyhead across to Dublin, he would prefer to sit in the carriage on board deck and look at the sea and the scenery. And he travelled all around the British Isles. He never came to Aberystwyth. He almost came to Aberystwyth. but not quite. In 1750, he leaves on the Monday morning, on the 20th of March, he leaves Bristol and he crosses the Severn on the ferry. There's a full wind against them. The crossing and everything took about 2 hours, and he reached Cardiff at night and he preaches at 7. I found much refreshment. Tuesday, he expected to preach at Aberdare. He rides there on the horse, but no notice had been given by the local people that he was coming, and so they rested an hour and on they went to Brecon. The rain did not cease at all till we came within sight of Brecon. Twice my horse fell down and threw me over his head, but without any hurt either to man or beast. Wednesday the 22nd we rode into Bilth Wells, where we find notice had been given that Howell Harris would preach at noon. For this a large congregation had assembled, but Harris didn't turn up, so at their request I preached. Between 4 and 5 we set out for Rhyadr. I was much out of order. I didn't feel well at all in the morning, but I held out to Llanidloes, and then I lay down. After an hour's sleep I was much better, and we rode on to Machynlleth. Thursday, after an hour and a half, we came to Dolgellau, and the heavy rain began. We were on the brow of the hill. We took all that came at us. This was March. Our horses being able to go only but half a foot pace. We arrived at the inn. John Lewis and his house gladly joined with us in prayer, and we all spoke and appeared willing to hear and receive the word in truth. Friday the 24th we looked out. Before we looked out we heard the roaring of the wind and the beating of the rain. We got on our horses at 5 a.m. It rained incessantly all the way we rode, and when we came to the great mountain 4 miles from Dolgellau, by which time I was wet from my neck to my waist. It was with great difficulty I could avoid being hurled over my mare's head, the wind being ready to carry us all away. But about 10 o'clock we came safe to Tanabulch, and praise God who saves both man and beast. Our horses were well tired, and ourselves, though thoroughly wet, we rested the remainder of the day, because several of the family understood English. An uncommon thing in those parts. We spoke closely to them, and they appeared much affected, particularly when we all joined in prayer. Saturday, he crossed the Menai Straits and came to Anglesey. Sunday the 26th, I preached in Howell Thomas's in Trefoswin Parish to a small earnest congregation. Many didn't understand. One of the brethren repeated the substance of the sermon in Welsh. In the afternoon I went to William Pritchard's, though much against my will, as there was none there to interpret, and I was afraid very few of my hearers could understand English. But I was mistaken. The congregation was larger than I'd ever seen in Anglesey. A considerable number of them understood English tolerably well, and the looks, sighs and gestures of those that didn't showed God was speaking to their hearts. It was a glorious opportunity. The whole congregation seemed to be melted down. So little do we know the extent of God's power. If he will work, what shall hinder him? So Wesley began his ministry. 2 weeks after the Aldersgate Street experience, he had had an invitation from the Vice Chancellor of Oxford University to preach the official university service in St. Mary's Church in Oxford. The whole university, well, the students, every student had to be there. And all the doctors and masters and graduates joined him. And Wesley announced his text from the pulpit, Ephesians 2:18, "By grace are ye saved through faith." It's a very lucid sermon. I think it's the first sermon in the volume of the 53 sermons, which is always in print. It's printed by an American firm now. Wesley's sermons. And if you want to understand Wesley's theology, I think that's the core, that's the heart of it. And you read him for his journals and some of the devotional benefits from sermons like that. What is this faith by which we are saved? It's not historic faith, that's believing facts. nor the faith that demons have, that they know that God exists and they tremble, nor the faith of the apostles, but faith in Jesus Christ, an assent to the whole gospel of Christ, a full reliance on the blood of Christ, a trust in the merits of his life and death and resurrection, a resting on him as our atonement, his life given for us and lived out in us. It is our closing with him, a cleaving to him as our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification and redemption. In one word, our salvation. Through faith, you're saved from sin, or past sin, from guilt, from fear, and from the power, the dominion of sin. And then Wesley, as he looks at all these students filling the whole of the university, a totally male congregation, he says, some of you will say, this is an uncomfortable doctrine. No, it's very full of comfort to all sinners, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not be put to shame. The same Lord over all is rich in mercy unto all that call upon him. Here is comfort, high as heaven, strong as death. What mercy for all, for Zacchaeus, a public robber, for Mary Magdalene, a common harlot. I can hear someone say that even I may have hope for mercy. So you may, you who are afflicted, whom none has comforted, God won't reject your prayer. No, perhaps he'll say this very hour, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee, so forgiven that they shall reign over thee no more. Yes, and that Holy Spirit shall bear witness with thy spirit, thou art a child of God. Oh, glad tidings, tidings of great joy, which is sent unto all people. Oh, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, come, buy, without money, without price, whatsoever your sins are, though red like crimson, though more than the hairs on your head, return unto the Lord. He will have mercy on you, unto our God. He will abundantly pardon. This must be the foundation of all our preaching. That is, it must be preached first. Someone objects, but not to all. To whom then are we not to preach it? Who are we going to leave out? The poor? Oh, they have a peculiar right to have the gospel preached to them. The unlearned, the young, the sinners, least of all them. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Why then, if any, we must leave out the rich, and the learned, and the reputable, and moral men, and it's true they often accept themselves from hearing. Yet we must speak the word of our Lord. For thus the tenor of our commission goes, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Yeah, that was how he preached. That was my only extract from his words, to give you a flavour of his preaching. That's how he continued. Especially a year later, as he preached this message through London, as he went from pulpit to pulpit, the doors of the churches closed. They didn't want that message again. And so one by one, all the doors of London churches, the grapevine in the establishment was very effective. And so he found himself without a pulpit to preach in. George Whitfield, who was his son in the faith, had in the meantime heard of Howell Harris, who had begun in Targus, reading devotional literature to people, and developed from that to preaching to increasing crowds of people in the open air. And Whitfield, exhorted and encouraged by Harris's example, had himself begun to preach. He was preaching outside Bristol at Hannam Mount, in an area where coal mining was the main vocation of the men who lived there, and the children who lived there. And Whitfield began to preach to them, and great crowds were gathering. And they wept. They came straight from the pits and listened to him. And as they wept, their black faces had rivulets of white and pink as they listened to him. Wesley came down from London and stood and watched Whitfield as he preached. And Wesley was convinced and persuaded by what he saw and sensed that this was the way ahead, And Wesley then began to preach in the open air. The largest congregation to hear him is estimated at being 32,000 men. His voice was clear and sharp. It was not as rich as Whitfield's extraordinary voice. It was measured, and how far the voice could carry in the crowds there. There'd be no automobile engines at all. The only sound would be the whinnying of the horses that were usually paddocked in a field near to the place where he would stand on a table and the people would gather around him. His voice carried 86 yards, so almost the length of a football field. He preached extemporaneously with his hands held high. He preached in, as the picture on that cover shows, always in his black Geneva gown with the white tops. His face seraphic, his hands held high. He knelt down to pray. The text he preached on more than any other, all across England and Wales, was the text, "Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." That's, you see, how serious, how theological a text it was. How solemn that he should go and address such crowds and that theme of Christ, the all-sufficient answer to us, was declared. He preached into great resentment and hostility for the first 20 years of his ministry. There was a primitive and terrible violence in those early years. They were years of public hangings. In Walsall, the mob went ballistic, screaming, "Drown him, hang him, crucify him, tear his clothes from him." He was hemmed in against the river, and the mob getting nearer and nearer, a taller man carried him across on his shoulders. In Falmouth, the mob broke through a lath and plaster wall to get at him. In Pensford, they drove a bull with knives and pointed sticks right through the crowd until they got to the table, and Wesley tried to fend the bull, the bleeding bull, off, and then they knocked the table down. His friends caught him, the mob tore the table to pieces. He moved 50 yards down the street and continued the sermon. In Rugeley, he was preaching with Grimshaw. The mob came over the hill half drunk, clubs in their hands. He was beaten to the ground. The mob was on him like lions. Grimshaw was thrown down, covered with mud. No one protected him, no police. When he preached in Chester, a mob pulled the house down after he preached there. And the whole scene compounded by pickpockets and the distractions of strolling players, jugglers and dancing horses that saw the crowd and saw an opportunity to make some money. This activity, in all its sacrifice and sweat and smell and sound and violence, this gentleman, this classic scholar, this lecturer from Oxford, this son of the manse of the vicarage, was constrained to be engaged in for almost 50 years, preaching 3-4 times a day. Lord Hattersley, in that book that Michael has properly referred to, it's called A Brand from the Burning, he reaffirms the claim that England was saved from violence and revolution of the French Revolution through the preaching of Wesley and the pervasive influence of the lives of people that were converted, the thousands upon thousands whose lives were transformed as they trusted in Jesus Christ and knew the energizing of the Holy Spirit. They became the salt of the earth. Their integrity and hard work and renewed family life, their belief in education then and honesty, was overwhelmingly evident. And Hattersley, Roy Hattersley, says he wishes everyone in England in our day would be in chapel next Sunday. But I am not a believer. Isn't that sad? Well, why does he want them to be there? For the social benefits that come from believing a false message. Wesley wrote to his brother Charles and said to him, "Your business as well as mine is to save souls. When we took priest's orders, we understood to make it our one business. I think every day lost, which is not mainly employed in this way. It wasn't just to the crowds that he spoke, but to individuals. A man walking on the road ahead of him, he'd lengthen his stride and catch him up. He'd spur the horse on and he'd speak to him. To guests at the inn table, to the servant maids who came from the back rooms with the food, this gentleman would speak to them so kindly. A woman stopped him once in the Yorkshire Dales and said, "Sir, do you remember when you were in Poodle 2 years since? You were breakfasting in Thomas Nelson's. Do you remember? I'm his sister. And you looked at me as you were leaving and you said to me, 'Be in earnest.'" They were words that sank into my heart. I didn't know what earnestness was until I sought and found Christ. Here's a man. He's an aristocrat, isn't he? His sister Kezi, when she was 6, was able to read the Greek New Testament. He was a scholar that mastered 6 languages. He reached the working classes of England in a way that no evangelist in England had ever done before. And no one was to do until 100 years later, Charles Haddon Spurgeon did, in a different kind of ministry, centred at the south bank of the Thames, at the heart of London. Wesley died in 1791 and Spurgeon died in 1892. There's no one doing their work today. Wesley was a poet. Christian Hymns contains about 100 hymns of Charles Wesley, and it contains 12 hymns of John Wesley. And all the hymns of John Wesley in Christian Hymns are all translations of those people that he first met on the ship, the Moravians. Zinzendorf's hymns. The followers then of Zinzendorf. And that's about right. Those fine translations, but Charles was creative, the thousands of hymns he wrote. Right, let me close. It was a favoured time to bless England. And in Wales, God raised up men here. Harris and Roland at Pantycelyn. And they had the same impact. And Howell Harris was the man who sort of kept Wesley and Whitfield together and tried to correct Wesley in some of his theological weaknesses. Those men exhort us about looking to and relying upon the Holy Spirit. The great grandchild of John Wesley is William Booth. He's a typical Wesleyan a century later. And in a letter to his men, one of the last he wrote, he shows his theological dependence on Wesley. Here are the 5 points, then, of experiential Wesleyan Methodism, as William Booth gives it to us. 1. Let's see to it that our faith in the existence of the Holy Spirit is more definite and pronounced than it's been so far. I'm afraid that the faith of many in the existence and cooperation of the Holy Spirit is not much more than a dim sentiment. How is it with you? Do you really believe that he personally comes to your hearts and helps you in your daily lives? Consider whether your faith might not be intensified. I'm sure it would please him. 2. Let's yield ourselves, such as we are, and with such capacities and interests as we possess, to be used by him according to all the good pleasure of his will. Invite the Holy Spirit to more than ever work through you, using your hands, your feet, your lips, your eyes, your brains, your hearts, just as he wishes. Practically and really put yourselves, your loved ones, your all, at his feet for his service. 3. Let us more scrupulously obey the commands of the Holy Spirit.
regardless of pain or pleasure, friends or foes, costs or consequences. Four, let's more carefully than ever recognize him as an almighty partner with us in our war. I'm afraid we often leave him out of our calculations. We think of the Bible and the hymns and the band and the audience and the comrades and our leaders and many other things, but I fear we sometimes forget God, the Holy Ghost. Five, let's trust him. I don't say that you haven't done so. I know you have. You wouldn't be reading this letter were it not so. But I want a stronger and a more desperate faith in himself and in his work than hitherto. I want to experience it myself. I want to see it in you. Begin now, I say, to say to yourselves, while your eyes rest on these words, the Holy Ghost is with me. He's in my heart at the moment. He's in the work I'm doing. He'll be with me in the business, in the meetings I'm contemplating. He'll inspire me with words I want to speak. He'll furnish me with the money I need. He'll raise up the friends I require. He'll see me safely through my whole career. And he'll make me more than a conqueror, living, dying, and forever. Say to yourselves over and over again, I believe in the Holy Ghost. And then act consistently with your belief. Let's pray together. We thank thee, gracious God, for the gift 300 years ago today of John Wesley. And oh, we'd love to see such gifts now, given from heaven. Thou hast taken captivity captive and dost give gifts to men, pastors and teachers and evangelists and preachers and Christian fathers and mothers. And oh, Lord, give as you've never given before. It's time, O Lord, for you to work and grant that we shall see better times for Jesus Christ, for his church, for his pulpit, for his name and honour. Oh, hear us. We ask it in his name. Amen. Let's sing a hymn of Charles Wesley to close. It's number 706. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. 706.
Oh,
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.